We've looked at feelings, we've looked at fears, and now we're on the last one, which are failures. Who doesn't know failure? Some of us define failure as a lack of success, as a mistake, as a weakness, as a sin. Others maybe think of it as an inadequacy in and of themselves. Maybe it's some sort of quality that they desire that they don't have. Whatever the case, we all fail. People fail in relationships. People fail at jobs. They fail in tests. They fail in classes. People fail to resist temptation. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the question is not, are we going to fail? But really, it's when we fail, will we allow failure to do something to us? Or will we allow failure, or will we use failure rather, to do something for us? You see, the devil wants failure to do something to us. The devil wants failure ultimately to try to disqualify us, or at least get us to believe that we are disqualified. He'll say, oh, the things in your past. Maybe God can't love you now. Or, oh, the things that you struggle with today, maybe God can't use you. Or maybe something didn't work out in the past and he wants you to be afraid of ever taking a risk again, of ever stepping out again, just staying always in a comfort zone. Or maybe there's a weakness or an inadequacy in your life and you're not quite sure, what does it mean about me? You know, when I first started the ministry and I first started speaking, boy, if the words didn't all just come out just right, and if I stumbled over some words, I would beat myself up for the next few weeks over a 5-second clip in a 40-minute message because I wondered, what does it mean about me? Maybe I'm not good enough. And that's what the enemy wants to do through failure, is to get you to question, who am I? To get you to try to define yourself by some mistake or some weakness in your life. Hear this. Failure is an event. Failure is an experience. Failure is a thing, but it's not a person. It's an experience, it's an event, it's a thing, but it's not a person. You are not defined by the ways that you fall or by the ways that you're weak or the ways that you struggle. And God doesn't define you that way either. God doesn't look at you and say, oh boy, they really messed up today. Or he doesn't look at me and say, oh man, Kyle, he just has a big screw up today. I don't know if I can love him today. I don't know if I can use him. Maybe I should move on. No, if you are in Christ, God sees you through a lens of success. He sees you through the lens of Jesus, who is the ultimate definition of success. He sees you in Christ, old things having passed away, all things being made brand new. And really, that's the mystery of the Christian life. It's the story of the Christian life, how something can be so messed up, something can be so depraved, so just flawed, but in an instant can be completely made right, can be completely made brand new. And the Bible is littered with stories and examples and people and history of people that just messed up big time. People with big, big messed up pasts that God still said, I don't define you by what you went through. I don't define you by the mistakes that you've made. I have a definition for you inked in heaven, as we saw in the very first message from Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Before the creation of the world, God saw you and chose you. And that's despite all the junk that's happened since then. And so one of the stories that's kind of a favorite of mine when we talk about failure that I think makes a lot of good points about what failure is, the kinds of failure, God's response to failure, and how we use failure is the story of Jacob turned Israel, who became the nation of God's people, which eventually brought us Jesus. And so if you look at Jacob's story, just to give you a little backstory from it, you can go deeper in Genesis 25 through 27, but Jacob was born to Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac was the son of Abraham, and they cried out for children. God, give us children. And God answered their prayer, and he answered it with twins. And so when Rebekah was pregnant with twins, the twins were struggling with each other in the womb, and Rebekah asked God, why are they struggling? Why does it feel like they're fighting in the womb? And God said, there are two nations in your womb, and they will always struggle with each other. And the older will serve the younger. And so the twins were born. They were born Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was the second born, which meant that he didn't get the typical rights of the firstborn, which was a birthright, basically an inheritance in those days, and the firstborn blessing. And so what did he do as he got older? He manipulated his brother Esau into selling his birthright for something to eat. Now, that's a pretty good trick. But then, as he got even older, he tricked his father, Isaac. When his father's eyesight was failing, he dressed up like his brother so that Isaac would feel him and he would feel like Esau. And he got his dad to give him the honorary firstborn blessing. And when Esau heard about this, he was livid. I'm going to kill him. I'm sure that he's not the only brother that's ever yelled that one out in history. I've got three older brothers, and I can promise you there were a few times, at least in the household, that I was running around saying, I'm going to kill you. But I think Esau was a little more serious. When Jacob heard that news, he ran. He couldn't even be man enough to stand up. He ran. And as most of us know, when you do something and then you run from it for long enough, eventually it catches up with you and you finally have to deal with it. And Esau finally caught up with Jacob. And when Jacob heard the news that Esau was close, he sent his entourage and his family ahead of him, and he spent a night alone soul searching. And soul searching is a great time. A place alone of quietness is a great time for an encounter with God. And so the story picks up in Genesis 32, verses 24 to 28. And I want you to see what this says here. Jacob was all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip, wrenched it out of socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." See, he's trying to steal another blessing again. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Sounds like some of us. "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man said, "but it will be Israel, because you have fought with God and with men, and you have prevailed." You see, Jacob wrestled with no mere man that night. He wrestled with God himself. And in that encounter with God, God gave him an identity. Actually, God spoke over him and renamed him the identity that was already established before Jacob was born, that he told Rebekah that he will be the stronger nation. And God said, "You are no longer Jacob," which means one who deceives, "but you are now Israel, one who prevails." Now I want to pause the story right there for a minute just to make a couple points about failure here. Because in this story, we see two kinds of failure that really represent the bulk of all of our failures, or the root of them all. And the first one is what I call a failure of inadequacy. This is basically a failure based upon things that we didn't choose ourselves, based upon things maybe that somebody else put on you. Understand that Jacob didn't name himself Jacob, one who deceives, and God didn't name him that either. He was born with that name given to him, the Bible says, by his parents. Somebody else put an identity on him that he did not choose. But the second thing is that Jacob was the second born. So as we said already, he didn't get the typical firstborn birthright and blessings based upon what a culture had dictated. And so he was born with something, a name he didn't choose, and he was born in a way that he didn't choose, and that tried to put a definition on his life. And we all have things. We all know things that have tried to define us based upon weaknesses of our own. Maybe you have a disability, or maybe you have a struggle, or something that you don't want, that you didn't choose, but it has tried to tell you that this is who you are, this is how you have to behave, this is how you have to live the rest of your life, or how you have to think about yourself. You're not enough of this, you're too much of that, you're not smart enough, you're not man enough. All of these different things that try to define us based upon one area of weakness. You know, you heard my story so much about lack of confidence growing up, and so that just meant I wasn't really outstanding in really anything in my elementary years. When it came to grades, I did okay, but I wasn't great. I wasn't horrible, but I wasn't great. And when we all switched into junior high, and we were in a kind of a small school, and so they split us into two groups for the seventh grade. And one of them was 701 is what they called it, and the other was 702. But they split us into those groups based upon our math ability, and I wasn't particularly good in math in those days. And so what ended up happening is we were with the same kids in the same classes, whether it was social studies or English or PE class, always with the same people based upon our math ability. And so it didn't take long before people started to talk about what was really the definition for all this, and they called it 701 and 70 dumb. And well, I was in 70 dumb. It was a definition that was put onto us based upon one area of weakness. Defined everything, defined who we were around all the time, defined all the classes that we had for that whole year based upon our math abilities. Well, people try to do that in your life. Now, thankfully, I was at least starting to come out of my shell enough by that time that I decided that this is not going to be the definition of my life, and I'm going to change some things. So I did. I got better at some things, and praise God, by the time I was a senior in high school, I graduated the top 10% of my class. But people will try to put things on you, definitions for your life, based on one area of weakness. Or maybe you'll do it to yourself. Moses had a speech impediment, and he argued to God when God had asked him to lead his people out of their slavery to Egypt. Moses said, but I stutter, but I can't talk right. I trip over my words. And you know what God said to Moses? He said, who made your mouth? Who makes your eyes? Is it not I? He said, go, I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with you, you just go. And so Moses went. And Moses led God's people out of their slavery despite the issues, despite the definition even that he gave himself. But the second area of failure that we see in Jacob's story is a failure of sin, a failure based upon things that we did do, based upon judgments and decisions that we did make. And if you go back into Jacob's story, you see that, yes, he did deceive. He lied, he deceived, and he ran. Think about that. Called by God to be the stronger. And he deceives and he lies. And he's a coward, and he runs away. I don't think that I need to go on and on about this kind of a failure. I think most of us understand, and certainly the devil tries to make us remember these kind of failures all the time, trying to say, you'll always be who you've always been. You'll never overcome that. Nobody's ever going to trust you, giving you a definition based upon something that happened, a regret that you have in your past. But the Bible has all kinds of stories of even this. Mary Magdalene, think about her. Had a past of demon possession. Seven demons she was delivered from upon her salvation. But it didn't move God. As a matter of fact, he decided to use Mary as the one who would announce the resurrection of Jesus to the world. And then the early church fathers called her the apostle to the apostles. What a definition for a woman with such a past. And Paul persecuted Christians. But yet God used him to write two-thirds of the New Testament, be the leading evangelist of the Gentiles. Most of us are in the faith because of Paul. Yeah, it's true. You might have things in your past that are unspeakable, things that you are not proud of, but God is not looking at those things anymore because they don't exist. All things are gone. All things have passed away. All things have been made brand new. And so God now sees you as one that he can use. Maybe he can even use you greater because of the things that you went through. But I want you to understand God's response to failure, whether it's of your own choosing or something that somebody else did or said to you, is always the same. If we look here and we go into Jacob's story again, you'll see that when God wrestled with him, God asked him, what is your name? And I don't believe that God didn't know Jacob's name. I mean, he's God, he knows everything. Here's what I think God was asking Jacob. I think God was saying, who have people said that you are? What has your sin tried to dictate about your life? What has the culture tried to tell you that you are? Who is it? What is the identity that everybody else and maybe even yourself have given you? And Jacob responded, I am Jacob. Basically, I am one who deceives. This is what people have said about me. And at that moment, having confessed that before the Lord, God said, all right, now you are ripe and ready to receive the identity that I have always had for you. You are Israel. You are one who prevails. And our encounter where that happened is our salvation moment, where we receive the identity that we were given in Christ because of the cross of Jesus Christ and his finished work there some 2,000 years ago. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. Jacob failed again, even after that identity changed, even after God had called him Israel. You can go a few chapters later and you'll see that Jacob lied again to his brother. His brother said, here, come with me, let's go back. And Jacob said, oh, I've got so much livestock. You go ahead, I'll meet up with you. And then he lied to him and he didn't meet up with him there at all. He went a totally different way. People still fall, they still fail after this identity exchange, but it doesn't move God. David, called by God, established as king, yet when he should have been out on the battlefield, is messing around with Bathsheba and then plotting to get her husband killed. Now, I don't suggest you go failing in that kind of way because it's going to have big, big consequences, but God still called him a man after his own heart. Peter had a name change, an identity change, the moment that Christ called him Simon to Peter, but he still denied Jesus three times after, which was a big deal. But that didn't change God's mind about using him. He still rose up on the day of Pentecost and preached a salvation message where 3,000 people were added in a single day. You see, all it means is that there is a greater definition for your life the moment that you were saved, the moment you're born again, the moment that you have this identity exchange. It's not that you never sin. It's not that you never fail. It's not that you don't have any more weaknesses again. It's that those things don't define you. They don't defeat you. So you can't be walking around saying, oh, I'm just this poor, pathetic sinner saved by grace. I can't ever do anything right. No. Your identity is all or nothing to God. Either everything's old or all things are made new, but it can't be both. You are not partially covered with Jesus. You are completely covered with Christ. You are completely made brand new, as if all of that stuff didn't happen. And so that begs the question then for a lot of people, well, what does it mean if I still fail after I'm a Christian? What does that mean about me? What do I do? Well, you apply the finished work of Christ to those situations too. And you know there's a word for that. It's called repentance. Now I know everybody's, get scared about that word. And unfortunately there are so many landmines around it these days because people want to try to put you into a certain camp based upon what you teach about this word called repentance. If you say one thing, then it means, he's a grace guy and he's giving people a license to sin. You say another thing, he's a legalist and he's putting law on people and making them feel sorry after Jesus has already paid for their sins. Repentance is simply the Greek word metanoia, which means a change. And it involves a change in a couple ways. The first thing that repentance involves is a change of your mind about sin. So that means when you mess up, when you fail, when you fall short, you go to God and you say, God, I have blown it. I have messed up. I don't want to do this. Help me, Father. Help me not to do this again. And I'm not saying that you be casual about all this stuff, okay? I'm not saying that we go into sin knowing that God's going to forgive us anyway, and so we might as well just go do it, and then we'll ask God for forgiveness. That's a real good way to get into bondage. But David, when he messed up, Psalm 51, you can see his prayer there. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. I've messed up. But then what he prays next is the key. And it's the second change in repentance. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. See, after you've confessed to God, ask him for help. Now you have to ask, or you have to get your mind rather, and change your mind about your righteousness. You have to get your mind back to your position in Christ. You have to be restored to the joy of your salvation. And what is more joyful than knowing that you are made new, you are made right, you are made whole, you are made holy in Jesus' name? It doesn't mean that everything that you do is holy, but it does mean there's a greater definition because you are in Christ. You are covered in holiness because you are covered in Jesus. And you have to then from that point on move on. You can't sulk and sour and think that you're going to pay for all this stuff with a bunch of grief and a bunch of self-deprecation and just negative talk all the time. No. Think and speak about what God says you. I am made new. I am a child of God. I am his masterpiece. I am loved unconditionally. And move on. And that can be a hard thing because some of the hardest stuff to do is to forgive ourselves for the things that we've done. And the enemy wants to keep us there so that we just always walk around busted and disgusted and defeated like we're the worst thing to ever slug across this earth. But that's not what God wants for you. Jesus didn't die for you to live that way. Jesus died to restore you back, to bring joy, to bring you to salvation. You know, Paul even said, he said to the Philippians, it's not that I have achieved perfection, but I press on. Forsaking the things behind, forgetting those things, and pressing on towards a prize. And yeah, I'll even have things as I go about my everyday life, sometimes reminders of things I did in the past that I'm not proud of, and for a split second there might be a sting like, ooh. But I have to do what I talked about last week, and I have to think those things away with the truth of God's word. And no, I'm not defined by my past, I'm defined by the perfection that covers me in Christ Jesus. And then you have to move on. And one of the greatest ways to move on, one of the greatest ways to get the devil back for all the junk that he tried to bombard your life with, is to decide to use those failures and use those weaknesses to propel you forward or to help somebody else out. Use them to do something for you. And so there's just an example from my life recently that I think will help you see this. But a few months ago, I decided to get on a home improvement kick. And so I had a buddy of mine help me change some carpeted stairs in my house to hardwood stairs. And we were successful in that, and so I got some confidence up that we could turn some other rooms into tile flooring. Now, look at these hands, okay? Do these look like handyman hands to you? No. These are author hands with typing fingers, all right? So why I ever thought that this was a good idea, I don't know. But we got into doing one of the small areas, which should have taken a day, and it took like 4 days with backaches, blisters, and blood. And finally, we both came to each other and said, we are way in over our heads on this. So I hired it out. And that meant that the contractor that was hired had to rip up everything that we had slaved over for days. And I protested to God. I said, God, I am now spending more money than if I just hired this out from the beginning. And God taught me a lesson out of that, and here's what he said, and it's a word for you. God said, Kyle, lessons learned are often expensive, but in the end, they're worth the cost that it took to learn them. And that's true. The mistakes you make in your life or have made in your life, they might cost you something. They might cost you time. They might cost you innocence, relationships. Yeah, money. The mistake isn't worth anything, but the value comes from the lesson that's learned so that you don't repeat the mistake. It's in the character that's built. It's in the testimony that's told. It's in the healing that happens that makes the cost worth what it took to get it. And so, I pray you never fail. Wouldn't that be nice? But when you do, be quick to confess it to God. Give it to him. Willpower never works. You can't do it in your own strength. Give it to God. Ask him, Lord, help me not to do this again, and then be restored to the joy of your salvation. Don't go paying for it with a bunch of grief and a sulking attitude. Cut it out. Jesus did for you what you can't do for yourself. Get back to your position in Christ. Don't let failure define you, but let it refine you, build you stronger, Let it give you a story that maybe you can use to help somebody else out. Like Jacob, like David, like Peter, like Paul, like Mary Magdalene. Failure didn't define their destiny. God's word did. And God's mind is already made up about you. And he says you are loved, you are called, you are chosen, you are his masterpiece. You are not what you feel, what you fear, or the ways that you fell. God's word is your ultimate reality. Amen? All right.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Kyle Winkler Ministries, including more resources like this one or how to become a partner, visit us at kylewinkler.org.